Well, any good study would not be good if we didn't do some review. So let's do a little bit of review. But we know from last week we were talking about our responsibility to rightly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And certainly that doesn't mean just having a bunch of words in our heart, but knowing what those words mean so that as we meditate upon them and walk in them and share them with others, we're honoring the Lord in that process. Christ praying, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. Just a bit of the quote we had from last week, but R.C. says this, reading the Bible is important, but we must do more than read it. We must study it, and we must make a concerted effort to understand what we are reading. And that's a really good thing to do. And I know as you're doing your daily reading and you come across things as you're reading, maybe either some things that pique your interest or some things you don't understand, just kind of make a note there, you know, finish your reading, and then those things you can go back to and dig deeper into. Just making an effort to understand what you read. I know R.C. Sproul gives the testimony, not in this book, but at another time, that early on in school, he determined to not turn a page until he understood what was on that page. And he said that had blessed him greatly. And I know that if we, there's a sense in which we'll never understand everything that's on every page in the Bible, but the Lord piques our hearts with different things as we go through. We'll learn something new every time we go through the Bible. But on a certain trip through or reading a certain psalm, some certain things stick out to you. Mark them so you can go back and read them. Quickly, what two myths did Dr. Sproul identify about Bible study? We talked about these last time. They were two myths. I think you all got it. It was just like this. Yeah, the first one was the myth is it's too difficult. And that's not true. Now, there are some texts that are more difficult than others, right? And we talked about that. And we don't start at the 500-pound level when we're bench pressing. We start where we are and we work up. So when we're digging into, when you're starting to study the Word, you know, maybe plug in at Colossians or somewhere like that and begin there. Small book. And start studying that. I promise you it will bless you. So myth number one, it's too difficult. It's not one of the reasons. Well, just think about what we're talking about. We're talking about the Word of God. God gave us His Word that we might understand it and live in His light, right? In its light. He renews us when He saves us, but He also enables us. Repentance, yes, but He enables by His Spirit. His Word is His Spirit is the one that illuminates His Word to us. So the Spirit is our teacher. So it's not too difficult. And if that is true, it certainly shouldn't be boring. Right? And we talked about if it's boring, that's a heart problem. It might be a Christian in a bad place, or it might be that we're not a Christian if it's all that boring. But we need to plug into that. R.C. said, if you can read newspapers or blogs, you can read the Bible. So and that is true. So just be plugging into those things. We talked about the clarity of Scripture, that all things necessary for life and godliness are clearly revealed, such that even a child can understand them, right? We talked about that. And then the biblical basis for study, because God commands us to. These words I command you today are to be in your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. In 2 Timothy 3:14, all Scripture, or 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Stop. It's God's Word and it's profitable. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then we finished up talking about it being a matter of duty. Our chief end being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the rule by which we know how to do that is His Word. And through His Word, we know Him. We grow in our knowledge of the Lord in fulfillment of John 17:3. So, through the Scriptures, rightly interpreted. But that's what we talked about last time. It is on video. There's a few more handouts back there on the table if you need those from last week. And then certainly you can touch base with me if you need handouts. Any questions or comments before we get started on this week's material? Everybody doing okay? Making sense? Jake?
Some people have trouble.
Some people? Yeah, yeah, and we'll talk about that. We don't start at the hardest book in the Bible when we start interpreting the Bible, do we? All right, look at your sheets, your handouts. And we'll begin to walk through this. A couple of quotes from Martin Luther at the top. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The Bible is alive. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Dividing, cutting, right? Doing its work. If you are a child of God, that's kind of your experience. I remember that as one of the things I look back on where I can clearly see my conversion is that I had no taste for the Bible and suddenly I couldn't get enough of it. I wanted to know. That was a heart change, right? Luther also says this, if you want to interpret well and confidently, set Christ before you. For He is the man to whom it all applies, every bit of it. And that's what we want to do. We want to be people who interpret the Bible well. What, I said this before, I want to say it again. What a great treasure to have the Scriptures, the Word of God, in our language. See, we're born in America. We're raised in America. We're spoiled. You know, we've always had this kind of thing. We've always had the Bible in the English language. And as we've grown up, especially as we've become Christians, we probably have more than one copy, more than one translation. But just think back and read. And I encourage you to read church history if you don't. A lot of people shed their blood. A lot of people died in order that we might, just, you know, of course, Christ died for us. But a lot of brothers and sisters in the church down through history shed their blood. They died that we might have the Bible in our own language. And so it's just see it as the treasure that it is. And so treasuring it, go to Proverbs, digging for, Mike, we have more handouts?
Yeah, they're on the table.
Oh, okay. Cool. Seeing it as a treasure, then we mine it like silver and gold and precious gems. You read that in Proverbs 2, I think, 1, 2, up in early in Proverbs. We're to be miners of the truth with the right tools, digging out the nuggets. And if you know anything about mining, you know it's hard work. But what a great treasure to have the Word of God, to have the Spirit of God, to have new hearts, to be God's children, the heirs of the promises in Christ, and to know. We don't guess, we know. He's going to take His Word and He's going to make us like Jesus. And ordinarily speaking, I know we have dry seasons in our life, but ordinarily speaking, a believer should have a thirst for it. A believer should want to know it. Now, like Jake says, sometimes like Revelation might give you some fits. I'll tell you, don't do what I did when I was first converted. I was saved and went straight to Revelation. And my first book I read cover to cover was The Late Great Planet Earth, and that was a really bad start. But even if it's a good eschatology book, we don't start there, right? There's a reason it's at the end of your Bible. There's a reason if you take systematic theology that eschatology is at the end, because there's a lot of plowing you need to do before you get there. But not all things are equally clear, but the things that are necessary for our salvation are so clear that the smallest children can get them. So be confident. This chapter, as you saw, was a little shorter than some of the others. That's, I know you're not missing page 2 of your handout this time. There's only one. There's only the front page. I didn't forget to do the duplex. We just have a front page today. But some of the chapters will be longer, and some of them we may break up a little bit just to be sure we cover well, and towards the end do things maybe just a little bit of overlap and stuff as we work through it. But this week we're talking about private interpretation. What is private interpretation? What is the doctrine of private interpretation? What did Luther mean when he was talking about the right or the privilege of private interpretation? Okay. Yeah. Each believer has both the right and the responsibility to correctly interpret God's Word. Doesn't mean that we have the right to twist it or make it say what we want it to say or anything like that. But each believer has the right and the responsibility to correctly interpret God's word. We must understand what the word says or teaches in context before we seek to apply it. We want to jump straight to application, don't we? Just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Well, no, you need your theological feet grounded before you get those instructions on what to do with it. But each believer, each person who has been converted, each child of God has the right and the responsibility to correctly interpret God's Word. And, that in a nutshell, correctly interpreting God's Word, if you even think about a big word like hermeneutics, that's what it means. The principles for rightly interpreting God's Word. So I don't know why we like to make up these big scary words for things, right? But how to interpret our Bibles is what we're looking at. Let me ask you this question. Why did Rome seek to suppress the availability of the Scriptures in the language of the people? And why did they seek to inhibit the people's ability to interpret them? Yeah, that's exactly right. They sought to suppress it because they were afraid. Now, you can argue whether this is all just sort of a righteous fear thing or maybe a bit of turf protecting as well, because if you really get digging in Scripture, maybe you'll see that not all of these things are in there. But really, there was a fear. The fear was, and if you couldn't hear the answers, the fear was Scripture will be twisted by unskilled laymen. Heresy and division will run wild. If the people get the Bible in their language, and if we just let them take the Bible and interpret it, then they're going to run off in all sorts of directions, and heresy will run wild, and the Scripture will be twisted. Is there any truth to that? Yes. Right? There is truth to that. So what we're afraid that people will misinterpret the Bible, so we withhold it from them. And that'll keep them from doing it, and they'll still be spiritually healthy. See, what we will be the official interpreters, the church. That's not the only answer to that problem. How about teach people how to interpret the Bible? Example that for them. Teach them how to read it. Teach them how to interpret it so that they don't run off in all of these heretical directions. One principle or one thought you can come away with on that, and this will apply to all phases of your life. We should not make decisions primarily based on fear. We make bad decisions when fear is our master. I'm not saying we should never be afraid. I'm not saying we should never be intimidated. But we shouldn't make decisions simply based on fear. They will usually be the wrong decisions. Now, sometimes they're right. You know, if you're out in the woods at night and there's no light and you hear a growl, running is a good thing to do, especially if you don't have a gun. But even then, you might not be able to see what to shoot until it gets you. But a lot of times we let fear lead us. And that was a place where even if you take the best intentions and say there was the best of intentions, it clearly was the wrong answer. God, how do I know that? Because God in His Word clearly intends His Word to richly dwell in the hearts of His people. He clearly intends for His people to be able to read and to study and to digest it and to discuss it and to teach it to their children and to celebrate Christ and the gospel together on the Lord's Day. Christ's prayer, sanctify them by your word is truth. So His Word should govern our choices. Our desire should be to glorify Him. How should we address this? Right? If you even thought about just the Old Testament, the people of God always had the Word in their language before. Right? Now, I mean, they didn't all have a scroll in their house unless they were very wealthy, but they could go down to the synagogue and, you know, they're reading. His word should govern the choices. Hiding God's word from God's people is a sin. And translating the word of God into the common language of the people is worth the risk. And that's basically the conclusion Luther came to. But along with giving the people the word, we must teach them to rightly interpret the word. Let me ask you a question. These days, can you look around in the church and see why it is painfully obvious that you need to know how to handle your Bible? I don't mind calling people's names. When Kenneth Copeland, he's the godfather of the prosperity gospel movement, by the way. He actually owns the church that owns the house that he lives in and gets all the deductions, some $7 million house. All these millions and billions of dollars. I think it's a $17 million jet that he flies in. And so when you hear, even if you don't know anything about a guy like that, when you hear them talk about the blessing of Abraham and start pointing you in Galatians and telling you that that blessing of Abraham means you're going to be rich, and they'll quote a few verses and pull them out of context and knit them all together. And if you don't know how to interpret your Bible, take you captive to fear and guilt and idolatry so that you'll follow them and support them and give them, i.e. waste your money buying him airplanes. See, a lot of these people stand up in the church and stand up on TV and they have a Bible and they're quoting the Bible. And they're teaching the Bible. But if you really dig down into what they're doing, they're twisting the Bible and ripping it out of context and making it say what it doesn't say. And if you don't know how to rightly handle God's Word, I'm not saying you have to be a doctor of it, but if you don't have some fundamental understanding of how to handle God's Word, then you're going to be a victim of stuff like that. Yeah.
He took Scripture itself.
That's a good point. Joe was just saying, yeah, even the devil took Scripture when he was tempting Christ and twisted it. And so his followers do the same thing. They don't come at you with horns and, you know. They masquerade as what? Angels of light. And you need to be able to handle the Word of God so that you can know. I mean, the story is told, and it's a little bit different these days, but old school, the way that a bank teller would learn to tell counterfeit is that they would know the real thing in and out. So that when that false bill came, they could feel it. And then they'd look at it, and they could see it, because they knew every intricate detail of a real dollar bill. Therefore, the false sticks out. Right? You don't have to know every in and out of Jehovah's Witnesses or prosperity theology or Mormons. You don't have to spend all your time studying that. If you have the time, it's good to be a little bit versed on it. But major on the truth. And when that falsehood comes at you, those alarm bells will start going off where you're like, wait a minute, no. Jesus is not the first created being. No, no, no. Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. Jesus is God in the flesh. But in order for our families to be healthy, and dads, in order for your kids, your children, right? You need to be able to teach them and lead them in the Word of God. You do not have to be PhDs in theology. Just knowing the basics of God's Word and what it says about salvation. Remember, it's so clear that even a child can understand it. So you can pass those things on to your children. And then maybe when they get older, you can both sit around and read Revelation and wonder what all that means and try to figure it out. But don't start there. It's really not as hard as you think if you get the right principles in play.
Jeff,
yeah?
There's a text or a collect two texts in the same book. Idea of principle of private interpretation, that being from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. He starts off in chapter 1 by saying, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And you fast forward to 3:14, you, however, continue the things you've learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise into salvation.
Yeah, 2 Timothy, read there where Timothy got what he got from the scriptures. His grandmother and his mother taught him, and he was established
in. The idea is that there's not some, there's certainly a place for the church's interpretation of scriptures.
Sure.
But the idea here is that he was learning this from his grandmother and his mom, who I doubt graduated with an MDiv from Westminster of.
You doubt that?
Yeah, Cappadocia.
Westminster of Cappadocia.
The point is that there's clearly a place there for.
Yeah, and true. And one of the tools that we're trying to give you is the catechisms, which are questions and answers which teach what the Bible teaches. So it makes it, I won't say easy, but it helps you be able to have a format in which you can discuss those things with your children and take them in small bites, right? I won't convict you by telling you that Shorter Catechism was written for the kids, but.
Nine
and under, right? Yeah.
So I have a question. I agonize about this because, especially any of us.
All right, you have a question?
Yes.
Jordan's coming with a mic.
No, really?
Yeah.
Is the caller there?
One of the feedback that I got was it was very disjointed. I know. We're not on the ball, Sarah.
Well, any of us who grew up here in the South, and I don't mean to pick on the South, but we have our church traditions. We have our cultural Christianity, And I think about a lot of our families and the communities, especially the rural communities we come from, where people have Pentecostal traditions and all this kind of thing. So I just wonder, one thing that, I wonder about is how is God going to deal with all of these people who have been churched poorly, who love Jesus, you know what I mean? They love the Bible. They're in church every time the doors are open. You know what I mean? And it's just, but their theology is a train wreck. And they might be the people who are sending money to Jesse Duplantis or different.
A lot of them are.
You know what I mean?
Right.
But how does the Lord, do we have something clear in Scripture that talks about how the Lord deals with people like that, who might be in error? Because you don't know what you don't know. Samuel, I've talked to Samuel about this recently. You don't know what you don't know. So people who don't know that what they know is bad don't know even to listen to somebody else,
Yeah. Sometimes you have to talk to people to get that answer, but I would just say a default setting is focus on the gospel. Make sure people understand the gospel clearly and really the true gospel. Start there. Because there are a lot of saved people in churches that are just deceived or untaught, but there's a lot of people in a lot of these places that have a shallow or a cheap conversion or Christianity, cheap grace, that really don't know. All right, I'm coming back. They faded me out. But yeah, so, if you get into specific conversations with people, maybe you can kind of, but always at first, make sure they understand the gospel. Because otherwise, we're beating at a dead horse. So what we want to be is people who rightly interpret the word. And we said that we saw these people, we talked about these people last time, but again, we'll use the Bereans as a shining example. Acts 17:11-12, it says this about the Berean people. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? They received the word with all eagerness. What did they do, though? And then they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. Believed what? Believed the gospel. With not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So that's what we want to be able to do is to understand how to read our Bible rightly, how to check our Bible and to check on things we're hearing to see if they be so, so that we can be right interpreters of the Word of God. That's what we want to teach you to do. Well, R.C. brought this out. Now, I'm just curious as to how you would answer this. You're telling somebody something about the Bible and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. Have any of you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Because I've heard that. I've had people say, well, that's just your invitation. And you don't want to look at them and say, well, duh. Right? Obviously, if I'm telling you what I'm this from the Bible, I'm interpreting this way. The question is not really whether or not it's my interpretation. Is it the right one? I mean, but don't be mean to people. Turn around and say, well, what is your interpretation? Most of the time, you won't get anything. It's just that they disagree with what you're saying. But people are stating the obvious. What are the options there? But yes, take them to the scripture. But when you say something and somebody says, that's just your interpretation, there are some options there. Yeah. Number one, first option is one of us is wrong. Right? If I've shared something with you and you're coming back at me and we're talking about the Bible and we have different things that we're presenting, option one is one of us is wrong. Option number two is what? Both of us are wrong. That's a distinct possibility. We could both be wrong. What option cannot be true? You both can't be right. I say God exists and you say He doesn't. Well, there, you're wrong. But but you can't both be right. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth, and we both are right in our truth. That's a philosophical made-up world that doesn't really exist.
But it's the world that we live in.
It's the world that people try to live in. They do. They very much try to live there. Not when they get to the stop sign or the red light or see a cop on the road, but with some of our discussions. Let me give you then the first principle of biblical interpretation that we'll talk about. There is only one correct meaning of any text in Scripture. There's only one correct meaning of any text in Scripture. We'll expand that more as we go on later. Now, there are many applications of that one meaning. There are many ways that that can apply to and change my life in many different situations. But there's ever always one truth, one meaning in any biblical text. Point, flowing on what we've been talking about, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Back to we can't both be right. At best, one of us is wrong, right? Maybe both of us are wrong. Maybe we both miss the meaning of the text. But there's only one meaning, one correct meaning in any biblical text. And listen, meaning is not determined by feelings. Listen, I'll step over here. Reality is not determined by feelings. I might feel like I could fly. In fact, a lot of people on LSD felt that way in the 60s. And there were a lot of splatters because of that. And that's kind of graphic language. But people jumped off buildings thinking they could fly because of LSD. But could they really fly? Not long. For a second. Meaning is not determined by desires. Meaning is not determined by fears. The meaning of any biblical text is not determined by me. You know why? I didn't write it. You know what else? You didn't either. The meaning is determined by the author, and ultimately that's the Holy Spirit. Working through specific meant to give that scripture through them, not wiping out their personalities or education or anything like that, but making sure that that word came through clear. God determines the meaning of the text. Waste a lot of money on postmodern stuff if you want to. Meaning comes from the author. And I get that meaning when I rightly enter into that author's world and see what he meant by that text. Remember Psalm 19. And the reason I keep coming back to this, and especially early on now, and coming back to just getting before you, this is the Word of God that we're dealing with. And remember how Psalm 19 talked about it. How did Psalm 19 describe the Word? Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, other places refined, seven times over. True. It said this, true and righteous altogether. We can have confidence in God's Word. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't present a buffet of meanings and we just pick the one that we most like. There's one meaning with many applications in any text that we're studying, and our job is to line up with the meaning of the text as He's given it. We don't need to change it, modernize it. You know, we just need to understand the meaning and understand how it applies in our day. But we're dealing with the Word of God, which is perfect, sure, right, clean, true, and righteous altogether. The means of our sanctification, the answer to Christ's prayer, that God will take His Word and make us like Christ. Two terms. You've probably heard these terms. The first one is exegesis. Anybody want to tell me what exegesis is? I'll repeat it if they get it right. You don't have to.
Objective.
Good.
Objective.
But expand upon exegesis. What does it mean? Say again. Okay, interpreting Scripture like that, by Scripture, not imposing your own meaning, good. Huh? Good. Exegesis. We're drawing out the meaning that is there. We're drawing out the true meaning of the text. We're letting Scripture say what God intended it to say. We want to go to the Scriptures and have the Scripture speak to us, rightly understood. We're understanding what God intended that text to communicate to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, right? Interpreting that in its context according to the words used so that we're getting the right message from that text. So exegesis is what we want to do. We want to come to the Bible and draw out of the Bible as we read it and as we study it the meaning that is there in those words as God inspired them. And just, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and all of the things that are helpful. And thankfully, some do know those, and we benefit from teachers, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you're not working in the original languages, just get a few of the better translations as you're studying a text. Get an ESV. Get a New American Standard. Get a New King James. You know, some of those more literal translations and not, you know, the Message or things like that. And read them in context. And one of the best ways to get what a text is saying is to read it. And then reread it. And then read it again. Then read it in a different translation. And watch what you're reading. And watch, you'll see repetition of words and you'll start to see form and things will catch on as you sort of immerse yourself in that psalm or that section of Scripture. Get some good, get a good reference Bible. Chase down the references. And I will admit to you right now that sometimes those references will take you to places where you go. Mm-hmm. But most of the time, in a good reference Bible, there are good solid references that will help you. I've chased a few down in my time and thought, yeah, that was a bad night, whoever put those two together. But get a good reference Bible. Get a good study Bible. ESV study Bible. Reformation study Bible. Those things will help you. And one thing that makes us really happy is ask your pastors for help. Ask your teachers for help. Happy to help you. But just remember, what we're seeking to do is to uncover the meaning that is there in the text so that we might understand that and then understand how to apply that to our lives. And we're going to use examples as we move through, but this is just still we kind of foundational tonight. But the big thing to draw from that, exegesis, we want to draw the meaning out of the text. So if that's what we want to do, what might your guessed eisegesis might be?
Reading into the text something that's not there.
What am I adding?
Yeah, putting our own thoughts into the text, our own desires into the text. It's eisegesis literally is what Mike said, reading into the text the meaning I desire. You're going to be tempted to do that. But we're always tempted to do that when we're studying something and we have a theological presupposition in our mind. We have a bias in our mind and we're tempted to shape the text to match our bias. And sometimes we do that unconsciously. We just have to be careful that we're praying and we're saying, Lord, show me what your word is teaching here. Not that we don't take other texts into consideration. Not that we don't take theology into consideration. As Sam said, the interpretation of the church and through the history, all of those things we do take into consideration. But we have to fight against our own bias and we have to fight against our own desire to put what we want to be true into the text. In eisegesis, we're maybe unconsciously primarily looking to our own feelings, our own desires, our own peers, our own tradition, what our parents believe, what our friends believe. And we'll just kind of make Scripture say what we want it to say. And that's called twisting the Scripture. And we don't want to be Scripture twisters. We want to seek to know our own biases so that we can resist them. And maybe they're good and right and true, right? It's okay, but we want to be sure that we're not just believing something because we want to believe it and make the Bible teach that. That happens a lot of times. We have preferences, we have history, we have biases. Listen, when you're doing Bible study and you get a Strong's Concordance and you look up some of these words, you're going to see more than one gloss. What I mean by that, more than one definition in some of the words. That's not a cafeteria. Ooh, I like that one. That's the one I'm going to teach. No, how does that author you're studying use that word? What does he do with that word? Just be careful. Use concordances well. Use them well. Realize that you can't just look up every Greek word and become a Greek translator. Because that won't work. You really only get the present active form of the verb when you look it up in a concordance. You don't. It might be a participle. It might be a future tense. It might be a lot of different things. So you can't just kind of cobble that down on the page. And you'll come up with things nobody's ever come up with. And I've heard people do it. And they pulled it out of the Strong's Concordance. And there's a reason why nobody's ever come up with it. It's not true. If you read four or five major translations and you're coming up with something different, I'm going to warn you now. Guess who's wrong? It's you, probably, most likely, and not those translations. So watch out. We want to be sure that we're doing exegesis, another big word. We're drawing, we're seeing and understanding what God meant that verse to teach. And from there, seeking to then apply it to our lives. We don't want to be putting anything on the text or reading anything into the text that is not there. I'm not meaning to scare you away from concordances. I'm just saying use them wisely. Okay? Be careful. That's why you want to read other things and read other translations and just make sure you're going in the right direction with that. So everybody understand the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is drawing out. Eisegesis is putting in. We're not putter-inners. We don't get to determine the meaning or add meaning to the Bible. We want God to teach us, not the other way around. That's impossible, right? So we want to be drawing the meaning out of the text. Thoughts or comments before we move on? Mallory, the mic is coming. If we can keep up with y'all, we will.
This might be silly, but for the sake of helping just one other person in the room, how I just a silly tool I use to know the difference of these two, seemingly they look the same right off the paper. Exegesis, what can I extract? Eisegesis, what am I putting into
okay,
it?
Okay.
So that's just my little tip.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're seeking to extract the truth that is there. Right? That's why, that's one of the things, and I didn't know anything about any of this when I read this, but that's one of the things that happened to me. And if you're in the Doctrines of Grace class, you've already heard this testimony. But when I came to Acts 13:48 and saw that the word said, as many as who were appointed to eternal life believed, God just arrested me with that. And that was just His grace, that I didn't try to explain that away. But the more I've studied it over the years, you know what it means? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's what it says. That's what it means. Anyway, didn't like that at the time, didn't want it to be true. But there it was. Love it now. Come to the other class and we'll talk more about that. Okay, what about the role of teachers? Do we need teachers in the church? Yeah, we do. Why do we need teachers in the church? Probably you said this to your kids before. God says. God says we need teachers in the church. But no, we always need teachers. We need sound, solid teachers. We need teachers of the truth. Right? Personal study is vital. Group study is vital. Especially Lord's Day classes and worship where the Word is preached is vital. And all work together to grow us up into maturity in Christ. If what's coming at us is sound words, is sound theology, is truth from the Word of God. I will say this to you, without proper leadership, Bible study is dangerous. Pooled knowledge is good and edifying. Pooled ignorance is unhelpful and destructive. And if you're in a Bible study where you're getting a lot of, well, I feel like this means this, and I feel like this means this, and nobody's kind of wrapping that into a good direction, I'd find me another Bible study. Because then it really don't matter how you feel. What does the Word teach? We just need to be careful. It's a good thing to have group studies, but we need somebody mature in that study that can lead that thing in the right direction. Or it can go off the rails in a hurry. We don't just need teachers. We need biblically sound teachers. Doesn't mean you have to have a PhD in it again, right? Because you teach your kids very simple things that come from the Word, and you teach them the gospel. We just need to be sure we're teaching the truth, and the things that we are teaching, we understand what the Word says about them. And we do need some well-schooled teachers in the church as well. In a good seminary education, there are many tools that are very helpful for the church. There's been a lot of bad seminary stuff going on and bad people coming out of them. But, you know, really just learning the history of theology and the what the Bible teaches and the original languages and systematic, you know, learning that well, it's a good thing. We need biblically sound teachers. And I said, God says, Ephesians 4:11 is on your sheet. And He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, or mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you read that paragraph, how long will we need teachers?
Always.
Till we are glorified. Or Christ comes back, right? But sound teachers. We need to understand apostles and prophets, that's part of the foundation of the church, right? Or there's still room for shepherds and teachers, pastor teachers, or pastors and teachers within the church. But they need to be biblically sound teachers. Those who are, look at the hint there, to maturity down there. We need the best we can, we need people who are mature teaching. Mature in the faith, mature in the thing that they're trying to communicate and make disciples. But listen, it has not always been true that the church has had good teachers. It is not true now that across the board that the church has good teachers. Benny Hinn is not a good teacher. He's a wolf. And I'm not speaking against the Lord's anointed, okay? I'm not afraid. Because he doesn't teach the truth. Kenneth Copeland doesn't teach the truth. Jesse Duplantis doesn't teach the truth. Pick on a woman. Joyce Meyer doesn't teach the truth. I mean, we go on. Because the standard is sound, healthy words, theology. Right theology coming from the Word, not pick and choosing things here and there. Down through the history of Israel, down through the history of God's church, false prophets and false teachers have always been a plague on the church. I'm going to encourage you to go home and read the context of this, but I just want to read you a couple of verses out of Jeremiah. Go read the rest of the chapter and you'll see God pointing us in the direction who He's not speaking through and who He is speaking through. But this kind of nutshells it. Jeremiah 23:21-22. He says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. The ones are the dreamers and giving their own private revelation and all of this thing. Go read it. I did not send those prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now watch this. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have done what? They would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. True prophets preached repentance. False prophets did not. True prophets would talk about sin, hell, the need for repentance. Yes, faith and all of those things. But the false prophets are the ones that are the ear ticklers and the desire wooers and the ones that are going to help you get everything you want to get and feed your idolatry, so, you know. But God says if they'd have been real prophets, they would have proclaimed my word rightly to my people so that they would have turned them from the evil of their deeds. Read the context. It's worth reading. Read the whole book of Jeremiah, but go read the context of those quotes. Just like Israel needed godly true prophets, the church needs godly true teachers who faithfully speak God's word, who model for the people how to interpret the Bible and teach the people how to interpret the Bible so that the people are in the word and rightly feeding on the word and growing in grace, turning from sin to righteousness, following Christ in the way. So as we go forward, we're going to start to get into some details of how we do what we're talking about doing. How do we do exegesis? How do we rightly understand the meaning of the text? What are some of the guardrails that will keep us from going off in the ditch on either side so that we're rightly interpreting God's word so that you can do it and that you know when others are doing it, right? Because been in Grace Church a long time. A lot of people have come through. Marine Corps moves our people all over the place. Wherever you're ever at in your life, you want to be Bereans who are hearing the word and examining it to see if it's true. And I want you to have the tools to be able to do that, to be able to rightly interpret the word of God. Comments or questions before I read this quote? Mike.
There's many Bible studies that are on the bookshelves at Walmart and on Amazon and every place else. Be very careful. Please be very careful. Look at the author or the authoress and see what their stand is. Where are they at? Because a lot of those are just pure heresy and will lead you astray. But at the end of this class, discernment will come of what you're picking up and what you're looking at. Because you will be looking at the scripture in a different light. Things that you hear on the internet, all of a sudden will just make you ill by looking at it.
Yeah. The false teachers, one of the tools they use is fear to take you captive. You'll no longer be afraid of them when you're confident in your understanding and interpretation of God's word. I'll give you an illustration of what Mike's talking about. I used to run a sales route, and I used to go up through Greenville, South Carolina, and Bob Jones University is in Greenville, South Carolina, and there was a bookstore near Bob Jones University. And all the stuff that was on the bookshelves, pretty much all of that that was sitting there at full price and that people were buying was junk. But they had a table in the middle of that store, and it was the dollar table. I can't tell you how many books on Reformed theology I got off the dollar table. The truth was on the dollar table because it wasn't tickling ears. It wasn't what people were looking for. And it blessed me. I didn't mind going and buying a book by Spurgeon for a buck or something like that. The church culture at large is not going to love the truth. I just say that. But there is truth to love. We want to be able to uncover that, embrace that, and walk in that, and be faithful to God and one another, and be light and salt that Christ has called us to be.
And if you have a bunch of studies and documents that in your house, don't take them to the hymn. Don't take them to a yard sale. Burn them. Throw them away. Somebody else is going to pick it up and be misled.
Yeah, if it's not sound, just learn the lesson and get rid of it. Because if you don't want to read it, you don't want anybody else reading it. So, bad theology costs money, doesn't it? It does. This is a quote from page 48 of your book. Private Bible study is an important means of grace for Christians. It is a privilege and duty for us all. In His grace and kindness toward us, God has provided not only teachers in His church to assist us, but His own Holy Spirit to illumine His Word and search out its application in our lives. To sound teaching and diligent study, God gives blessing. Let's press in to that blessing and draw sound theology from diligent study and right study of God's Word. Any comments or questions? Again, this was a short chapter. Every Wednesday won't be this short, but when RC gives you a break, I'll give you one. Anything else? All right. Let's pray. Lord, work in our hearts so that we grow in love for You because of Your grace to us in Christ. We grow in love and passion for Your Word. We grow in love for and a passion for other people. We're digging into Your Word and rightly interpreting Your Word and sharing the fruit of that with our children, with our neighbor, with our coworker, with our brother and sister in Christ as we encourage them in the faith. Maybe sometimes we'll need to correct one another and steer one another in a better direction because there's always some part of our theology that needs sharpening. Just help us to be open to that. Help us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love one another the way Christ has loved us, and to be guided and grown and directed in that by a proper understanding and application of Your Word. So help us, Lord, in the very title of this book, Knowing Scripture, help that to be a description of our daily life, that we're growing in knowing Scripture. And not just stopping there, but we're growing in knowing our God. In knowing You, Lord Jesus, and following faithfully behind You and bearing fruit that lasts for Your name. So bless us and grow us in our own skill in interpreting the Bible and in our own willingness and ability to put our arms around one another and help one another in this glorious task. So continue to bless this class and gather us and grace us and just take another step every time we meet down the road of faithfulness with Your Word. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.